Genesis chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Genesis 14, 1 through 17. Okay, beginning at verses 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adam, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chilahoram, but in the 30th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him came and defeated Raphael and Ashitar, Carnaim and Zoam in Ham, and Eam in Shavi, Kirahum, and the Horites in their hill country of Zer, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. They turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, and Chilahoram, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar, these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. We'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of his holy word.
Well, it's a real privilege to be with you today and to be able to bring God's word to you. I do bring you greetings from Heritage Baptist Church in South Africa, Northern Suburbs. We're a church plant that started in 2011, and that's also the last time I was here fellowshipping with you. I came the same year that we started that church, but I've been released for these 3 months. I'm on a sabbatical that's due us, those that are full-time elders at the church, and your pastor, Carl, thought it would be a great use of my time to work while I'm on sabbatical. So that's what we're doing. But no, it's how do you call it work when you get to be in the Word of God, right? But let's do that now. We're going to be in Genesis 14, as you heard it read. Verses 1 to 16 will be our focus. If you're expecting a child, this is probably not the place to look for a name. Doesn't roll off the tongue in our cultures anymore, but there's more than just names in this passage. Let's ask for the Lord's help before we consider His word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Four Mesopotamian city-states are being led by an Elamite king, Chedorlaomer. They're marching towards this plain of Jordan, and their goal is to bring five rebellious city-states back under submission. The five Jordanian city-states had allied themselves and sought independence from this eastern power that they had been tributaries to for 12 years. And what ensued was really a major international conflict of the time. The land of Canaan was a land bridge between Africa and the Middle East. It was a major trade route with vast wealth. And so it's a valuable target and something that the Mesopotamian kings don't want to lose so quickly. So 2 years after the revolt of the Jordanian plan, Chedorlaomer mobilizes his allies, and they begin moving into position for their retaliatory attack. This army numbered around 10,000. That's at least the figures that the smart people seem to gather. The text doesn't tell us that. But we do know that they would have had some of the best weapons and strategies of the day, given the wealth of the nations they represent. The war path begins with Chedorlaomer's force attacking all of the eastern allies or vassals of the rebel city-states. He's doing that because he wants to secure his eastern flank with the desert. He then drives south and defeats another four people groups, at which point he reaches Al Paran at the edge of the desert. With such incredible success, the text, as you read it through, just mentions it as if it was nothing for him to do. With such success, the four kings turn towards the Valley of Siddim. Now, at this point, the five kings of the valley, those who are the main targets of this invasion, ready themselves for combat. They realize it would be foolish to get picked off one by one, hiding behind their cities. So instead, the five kings assemble their armies, and the two groups meet just south of the Dead Sea in the Valley of Siddim. The invading kings assault with such overwhelming skill and force that the superior numbers of the five kings are no match. The Jordanian valley forces retreat in disarray. Some, the text tells us, manage to escape to the mountains. Some fall into these pits of slime that richly scatter the area. Your Bibles might say asphalt pits or bitumen pits. The punishing city-states take plunder and captives. And among them are Lot and his family. Now, people who were living on the west of the Dead Sea hear news of the events taking place in the Jordanian plain, news from traders and refugees and maybe even spies of people who had interest in the outcome of war. And it's at this time that Abram, you'll notice his name has only changed to Abraham in the next chapter, Abraham, Lot's uncle, he's living here and he hears about the capture of his nephew. And so he immediately deploys, I guess what we could call a quick reaction force, consisting of 318 highly trained soldiers, all born in his household. And they track the Mesopotamian army for 5 days as they travel northwards. They observe their movements and their routines. And Chedorlaomer's army eventually makes camp at the northern border of Canaan at a city now called Dan. At the time it was Laish. And during the victory celebrations, Abraham's watching the guard movements. He knows where the bounty is kept and the prisoners are kept. And in order to assault this much larger force, this better equipped army, Abraham divides his force into two smaller teams of 159, and the groups flank the main army, and while the drink from victory celebrations takes effect, and the shadows of fires flicker, the nighttime assault begins. Abraham's two teams of trained soldiers move into the Mesopotamian camp silently and begin killing strategically. The surprise, the darkness, all of that takes Chedorlaomer's forces by complete shock surprise. This guerrilla attack, it's something that they're not able to repel. And the text tells us that the 318 continue to attack this retreating column all the way as far as Hobah, that's east of Damascus. Abraham's assault team is able to recover all of the prisoners of war, all of the seized goods of the plain of Jordan. And this is possibly, I like to think of it like this at least, this is possibly the earliest recorded special operations rescue mission. Who knew that would be in the Bible? And who thought Abraham would be doing it? Now, there are two defeated groups in this text. Both the five-king coalition of the Jordanian plain, as well as the four-king coalition from Mesopotamia, they suffer loss. And ironically, they both lose for the same reasons. Let me show you why. The Jordanian five city states coalition, their main problem is that they were not prepared for battle. They had initially rebelled. It's hard to think that they didn't realize there'd be repercussions. But one clue that tells us they were not ready for war is this verse we read, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. So it seems that the soldiers, represented by their kings, didn't know the lay of their own land. They weren't familiar with their own terrain. And that seems peculiar to us today, because we always imagine that ancient people could easily navigate their land and lived intimately with it. But wealth and comfort have a way of driving that knowledge from people. Ezekiel describes the people of the Jordanian plain like this. Listen to Ezekiel in chapter 16, verse 49 to 50. He says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease. But they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty." You know what? Excess food, prosperous ease, arrogance, they don't lead people to be prepared for war. Those kind of people are not familiar with the rocks and the ridges, the pits and ravines of their area. They were ready to rebel, but they were not ready to fight. And in the end, their superior numbers were no match for the Mesopotamian army. Now, the four Mesopotamian kings lose for a similar reason, but in a different way. They've had this great successful campaign. They've got the taste of victory in their mouths. But they managed to fall prey to a much smaller force. Abraham and his 318 relieve them of their plunder and captives. Now, from a human standpoint, what led to their downfall is this common problem of letting your guard down after having achieved the mission objective. In his book, Trouble at Zero Hour, an experienced soldier, when he describes acquiring an anti-tank weapon, said, if you acquire the weapon, don't let your guard slip down through overconfidence. Regardless of the level of success you achieve at any time, you must always stay on your game. And you know, this is a dangerous situation because somebody can be ready for combat. They could be someone who's prepared, but they can calm down and relax because they've got victories. And this is why Paul, the apostle, writes, therefore, whoever of you thinks that you stand, beware lest you fall. Well, when did Jesus experience the temptations with Satan in the form of those pernicious temptations in the wilderness? It was right after the glorious moments of his baptism and the pronouncement that God is pleased with him. Now, in contrast to the unpreparedness of the Jordanian city-states, we find Abram. Now, I don't know about you, but when you first think of Abram, what's the first thought that comes into your mind? You know, we tend to think of a centenarian, not a warrior. I definitely have never thought up in my mind somebody who could lead a nighttime guerrilla assault of 318 soldiers, who, did you see in verse 14, were raised in his own household. There's a Chinese proverb that I think describes Abraham quite well here. It says, it's far better to be a warrior tending his garden rather than a gardener at war. Abraham, this prophet, this nomadic cattle baron maybe, we're not sure how he gained his wealth, but one thing we know here, he could lead trained men into combat. And we don't read about Abraham doing this a lot. That's what makes it such an interesting story. Abraham often tries diplomacy to secure himself. He'll even try to lie at times wrongly. But Abraham was prepared, and hence the victory. And that's the, if you will, the proverbial principle from this text. This is something that can be applied to anything in life. But victory loves preparation. If you want to be victorious in any aspect of life, you need to be prepared. Maybe let me give you an example from child rearing. I was reading Ted Tripp's book that describes the discipline of a child in a household, and he said this. He said, your exercise of authority is a rescue mission, returning your child back to the safety of God's protection. Now, how will you exercise your rescue mission on your child's heart? How are you going to do it if you're not prepared, if you haven't thought through all? This is what I'm going to say. These are the scriptures I'm going to highlight with my child in this situation or that situation. This is how I'm going to curb my anger so that I'm not disciplining them in anger. Or maybe you're an employer. How are you going to rescue an underperforming employee? Or how are you going to confront an erring friend? How are you going to encourage your spouse, who might be moving the family in the wrong direction, away from what your purpose is as a family? And the point is this, any mission, domestic, business, spiritual, physical, it requires preparation. It requires that we train, that we think, that we write stuff down. This is what I'm going to say. This is how I'm going to say it. When people ask me questions about my faith, I'm prepared. I've thought through some of the way the conversations could go. And in fact, I've had to learn that here in Canada, you have to be a lot more prepared than I thought I had to be. My family took me to the apple farm, and I was dressed quite well for a South African winter. I didn't think I was going to make it out of that apple farm. My brother asked me, are you cold? And, you know, it's my older brother, so no, I'm not cold. You know, I had to try and pretend, but it was quite chilly. You know what it is. I've learned a whole lot of new things about snow tires. And this morning, having to scrape ice off your windows, I've never thought of that in my life. My brother sends me a message. You better get up a bit earlier and prepare your vehicle for going if you don't want to be late. Proverbs tells us, go to the anti-sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. That's Proverbs 6 verse 6 to 8. Ants know to prepare for the future. Or listen to this proverb, the plans of the diligent surely lead to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. It's very simple. Thoughtfulness, planning, preparation, those things grant abundance. They grant victory. But not hasty, knee-jerk reactions to the world around us. We could go on. We could talk about it. This means preparing a schedule for the week, making it a habit to plan what I'm going to do through the week, what I hope to accomplish. It means if you're going to go jogging tomorrow morning that you get your clothes ready the night before. It's preparation. Contingencies. Thinking things through. What are the different roles in your life? What hats do you wear? How can you be more prepared? Now, if you're getting worried, that's good because it's not the point of the story. In fact, if I stopped here, I would be very much like a Mesopotamian king taking you captive. Do you know why? Some of you who are sitting here are probably naturally self-disciplined. You're naturally prepared for things in life. You do that. You like to be prepared. You like to be organized. You've got a lot of experience in doing that. And so, as I'm saying these things to you and bringing out this proverbial application from the text, I'm taking you captive with pride. Or maybe you're not so naturally inclined. Maybe you're here and you struggle to be prepared. You don't know even how to get started in the first place. You can relate to these Jordanian city-states not being ready for anything. And you're listening to this and you could be crushed by guilt. But both of those things are not the message of the Bible. You know, as I read that story, as you heard it read earlier and as I described it just now, where do you place yourself in the story? Do you identify with Abram leading the special operations force against a foe to rescue a kidnapped family members? There's so many movies like that, right? The Taken movie and all of those kinds. A family member gets kidnapped and the dad goes and pulls out some special briefcase from under his bed and he's prepared for this occasion, right? Whoever gets in between the way of me and my family, I'm going to go and rescue them. I've got a very special set of skills. But we want to be the prepared ones with the munitions stashed away somewhere. But can I tell you something? In the great scheme of things, we are Lot. Lot's an interesting person. You know, there was a time when Abraham offered two areas so they could split up their large herds of cattle. And Lot opted to move towards Sodom. And later on, as you read through the book of Genesis, he's not near Sodom. He actually moved into the city. Now, why did that happen? Why did Lot move into the city? Maybe he had a taste for good living when they were living in Egypt for a while. He enjoyed the easy life, the soft life, the life of Sodom and the Jordanian plain. And as a result, he experienced the same suffering as those people, even though he wasn't one of them. Psalm 1 verse 1 tells us that blessings follow those who walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The voice of the world and of our hearts wants to give us counsel in life. That's the voice, like Lot, that we listen to. What does your heart and the world tell you will bring you happiness and enrich your marriage and fulfill the longings of your heart? We sit like Lot, where the scoffers are, those who mock God's promises. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. The world doesn't work the way God would have you live. We move amongst brutish people who scoff at the instructions of Scripture to be meek. We hear the mocking of monogamous lifelong marriages or even the idea of purity till marriage. We hear the scoffing of the idea of returning good for evil in the workplace. Just as Lot was righteous and heard it all, so do we. In John chapter 8 and in the 56th verse, we see Jesus in a dispute with the religious leaders of his day, and the topic of Abraham comes up. And in response to his antagonist's question, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews responded, "You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham." To which Jesus replied in declarative fashion, "Truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is who Abraham was pointing towards. Jesus is the greater Abraham. Abraham rescued Lot from the horrible fate that lay ahead of him as the captive of the Mesopotamian kings. But Jesus rescues us from the captivity of Satan and of sin. Jesus is the one who breaks into the dark room where we're tied up with bags over our heads. He is the one who gets rid of the enemies holding us captives and calls out, "Room clear." Takes the bags from us and in a firm, encouraging voice says, "I'm the rescuer. I'm here to get you out." And this is why Ephesians 4 verse 8 tells us that at the victory of Jesus, seen in his resurrection and ascension, he led a host of captives with him, just as Abraham did. You know what? Abraham no doubt lost some men in that fight. And there was no real gain to Abraham from his rescue. His wealth wasn't increased. In fact, if you read the section after this, the rest of chapter 14, you'll see that Abraham refused to get any wealth from this. He didn't want anything for what happened. But he experienced loss of some men trained in his own household, some casualties. He had to fund this expedition. But you know what? Jesus didn't rescue in the same way. Jesus didn't rescue at the risk of some in his household. He didn't send an angel, or a legion of angels for that matter. No, he who was far superior to all of the angels put together. He's the one that came and rescued us, not at the expense of some in his household, but at the cost of his own life. And in a day and an age where military action is always viewed with skepticism and the intention of governments is always questioned, Abraham is a shadowy picture of a selfless rescue that points to the clear glory of the entirely selfless rescue that Christ accomplished. Jesus is the great rescuer, and we are the ones that need to be rescued. And the story doesn't end there. After Paul reflects on the rescuing work of Jesus, he writes this in Ephesians 2 verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God." Those men trained in Abraham's household reflected him. But we who are members of God's household, we're to reflect God. We are the ones who are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But what does the greater Abraham teach us who are in his household to do? How does he prepare us? How does he tell us to be ready? I mean, throughout the New Testament, there's those exhortations, right? Matthew 24:44, be ready. 2 Corinthians 16 verse 13, be alert. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared. And the contexts of those all vary. But the implications, the fact remains the same. Those in Christ's household, those who are raised up in it, are those who are ready and those who He will lead out on rescue missions. And though rescue missions are dangerous, Jesus is far greater than Abraham, and we have a confidence that His men didn't have. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So we're exhorted to be prepared, and it's because the reason we can be prepared, the reason we can be prepared for anything in life and try to do that is because our unpreparedness won't destroy it, destroy us. Our great Abraham Jesus has rescued us. Listen to how this proverb puts it, and this is perhaps my favorite one when I think about this. Proverbs 21 verse 31. A horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord. You know what? It's important for us to prepare. It's important for us to think about things and how we're going to do things. But in the end, the victory comes from one place. It comes from the Lord. It doesn't matter how you engage with a non-believer. It doesn't matter how we raise our children. If all we do is prepare, and think that we're going to do it right because we've got all our ducks in a row and we're squared away. No, it's not because of you. The victory comes from the Lord. When someone comes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's because of Him. And so, two things that we hold in tension. We cannot fail to prepare, to not take preparation in life, in general, seriously, is to disobey Scripture, to disobey the Proverbs. But on the other hand, to trust our preparation, to trust that our preparation is what gives us victory, that's also failure. So let me show you how we prepare in a spiritual sense. And this passage will be the last one we look at. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. This is actually such a fantastic text to look at next to Genesis 14. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. Those who are in the household of God, this is how they are prepared or trained by our God. Let me read 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You see that? I want to be that. I want to be prepared for every good work. I want to be a vessel for honor. I want to be useful to the master. Don't you want that? Well, he's about to tell you how. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see that last bit there? Rescuing people who are held captive by the devil to do his will. This is how you become prepared to do that. This is how those in God's household are prepared to follow Jesus to rescue them. Now, naturally, you can't be held captive yourself. You first have to be rescued by the Lord Jesus. But now, being in His household, what does He teach you to do? Well, let me point out some of these things to you. Flee youthful lusts. In the book, The Insubordination and the Noncompliant, it's case studies in Canadian mutiny and disobedience. One study noted how youth and immaturity combined with airborne mystique created an explosive mix in military men. It went on, it said this, immaturity has also been connected with the risk of being a deserter. What's meant here by youthful lusts? Today, it's something we might associate with immaturity. Now, the commentators agree that the word youthful lust here has the connotation of sexual sins, but it's not limited to that. The idea here is the weakness of young people is actually their strength. Doesn't the Bible say itself, a young man's strength is his glory? That's nothing to be ashamed of. Young men are to use their strength when they have it to use, but our greatest strength can be our weakness. And here the weakness is that the strength of youth lends itself to impulsiveness, to hastiness, to self-confidence, to thoughtlessness, to conflict, to excessive pride in personal achievements. Sticking with the theme of Abraham's 300, I read about SEAL teams in the United States and how each team is meant to have both old and young members on any given mission. Because the older members are able to hold back the young ones that want to do foolish things, that run in and when there's an easier, simpler way to get the job accomplished, a safer way. Flee youthful lusts is not just something that young people do. It's something all of us can do when we look at our strength. Whatever strength God has blessed you with naturally, and you have your pride in that and your confidence in that, and we run foolhardy in a certain direction. We're not just fleeing, we're not just running from youthful lusts, but the scripture tells us to run towards something, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace in community. We're running towards those things. How do I behave righteously toward God and towards men? That's the thought that's flowing through our minds when we prepare for battle. How can I treat God appropriately in this situation, and how can I treat my brother or sister appropriately in that situation? The next thing it says here is faith. Pursue faith. Now, commentators are divided here as well. This could be both the content of faith as well as the grace of faith. Knowing what you believe in a logical way, but sticking to it. Now, did you know that the idea of faithfulness to doctrine is the same in any military endeavor? The idea of doctrine has military roots. A lot of occupations have distinctly individual aspects to them. If you've got a job as a lawyer or a doctor, you're very individualistic in how you can adjust how you engage with people. But in the military, when they're training large group of soldiers, they have to have a way where they can all synchronize their efforts to achieve a common goal. They can all perform and do the same task under stress, and they call that military doctrine and practice. Now, surely Abraham's little special forces team had some kind of military doctrine, however crude. Christians do as well. It's the articles of our faith. They're meant to give us directions of how to behave in the stress situations of life when we're being persecuted or treated unfairly. Our scriptures give us the reason as well as the immediate action to take in different situations. What are you going to do when someone snakes your parking? Right? What's the right response? Well, our military doctrine says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that means that keying the person's car is not the right response. Right? What would be the right thing is to find a way, how could I get this person's car washed for them while they're in the shops? Sounds crazy, but that's just not how we naturally think, but that's what our doctrine tells us to think. That's how any Christian in a situation like that should want to behave. I've been rescued by the greater Abraham. How can I go and rescue this person? How can I show them something of redeeming grace? And perhaps God would grant me an opportunity to speak to them the words of life. He says, pursue peace. There's a Roman general, Vegetius, that was attributed of the saying, "Sis vis pacem parabellum," a phrase that means, if you seek peace, prepare for war. How do we prepare? We seek peace. We know, first of all, peace with the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. It's because of Him that we have peace with God. And because of that, we can seek peace with others. That's the position of being ready to engage with the world around us. And we do it, by the way, and I love this part in verse 22, we do this all in community. This is not a lone ranger. Christianity is not a lone ranger religion. It's something we do as a church, as a body of believers. He goes on, he says, how else we pursue love? How can I be loving? How can I show not artificial love, not sentimentality, but how can I redemptively love this individual or that individual? God, give me wisdom and grace in this situation. Being loving doesn't always mean being nice. Abraham was doing something very loving by rescuing Lot, but there was a lot of not nice things that had to happen as he did that. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculation. That's how it goes on to tell us to do. Ignorant and foolish speculation, that doesn't help us. That doesn't mature us in Christ. That doesn't help us to become more godly. Have you ever had a conversation with a flat earther? I'm sorry if there's any here. Don't speak to me afterwards about it because I don't know. But at an end of a conversation like that, do we feel more edified? Do we feel closer to the Lord? Has anyone been discipled? Are people leaving more competent in living out the Christian life and more worshipful of Jesus Christ? I've had conversations like that, and that kind of foolish and ignorant speculation doesn't help me to do those things. Kind to all, it goes on to say, able to teach. Now I should mention that this particular passage that we've read has direct applications to the elders of a church. That's who Paul was writing to. And so, able to teach has particular application to the elder, to Timothy that this was originally addressed to. But it does have application to all Christians in a different sense. You see, elders are elders for the sake of being an example to the church. They're meant to show what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ, to be examples to the congregation. And while not everyone is going to be involved in the teaching ministry of a church, we're all teaching in different places of our lives. We're teaching children. We're teaching those who are employed by us or employed with us. Our lives, our demeanor is instructive to people. What are you teaching them? Are you able to teach them? Are you able to show them that you're living for something else? That there's something more precious to you than the things that moth and rust destroy? Goes on to say, are you patient when wronged? There's a famous military treatise on war. It's called The Art of War. It says this, it says, when the rainwater rises and descends down to where you want to cross, wait until it settles. Listen to that word, wait. It's paid part of warfare since ancient times to be able to wait, to be patient, to not just passively waiting for the enemy, but to be patient yourself until the waters have died down, until everything's clear how we should behave and what we should do. What are we doing when our parking gets snaked, taken from us wrongly? We're to wait. Lord, I'm not just going to react now. Let my emotions calm down. When we've had an argument with our spouse, we're not just there locked and loaded with all of the previous wrongs that our partner has done so that we can fire at them. Lord, help me to wait for the water of my emotion to settle. And Lord, for theirs to settle, because you've made us people who have emotions. So help me, it might be calm, and I might know how to speak in a way that gives life, that shows forth Christ. This is not advocating inaction. It's not commending cowardice. Rather, it's about being thoughtful and strategic and tactful. It's about being patient. I'm going to wait. Correct opponents with gentleness. Those who are trapped in error, theological error, they need to be rescued, but by gentle correction. Help me, Lord, to be gentle with these people, knowing that they're not the enemy. They are held captive. And in the end, how do we do all of these things? Where do we find the strength from all of these things? It's always by going back and reminding ourselves, I was rescued. We're not just going to leave here. I pray you wouldn't just leave here with 2 Timothy, because this is the, right, there's the real application, how I can be prepared in a spiritual sense. Let me go and try, be more patient, you know, and kind of grind my teeth. I'm going to go and be more gentle. It's not that. How this all happens is by looking to the rescuer, Jesus Christ. It's the very thing that we're going to be doing at the table now. We're remembering the rescue. We're remembering that we were rescued. And as we behold Jesus Christ, as we behold being rescued by Him, these fruits of 2 Timothy chapter 2, this being a vessel of honor becomes more and more characteristic of our life. God, would you grant that for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that for Christ's sake and because of what He has done, you would work into our hearts more and more the wonder and the greatness of the rescue that we have been involved in. We were lost deep in sin, never to rise no more. And you came and lifted us out. Help us to see that. Those that have never known that rescue before, would they know that today? Would they see you coming to deliver them from darkness? Put their trust in you. And we who have for many years followed you, we who have known you, we who know the rescuer, would we see him afresh today? And would this fruit, would this preparedness of being in your household be more and more evident in our lives as we move and live amongst a dying world desperately in need of the Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.